the story I'm going to tell you this morning might sound kind of dumb. I know that's not a real good attention getter. I know, but it might sound like it's a really dumb story. And I understand that that's what you think, because to put it mildly, this is a really dumb story. No matter how important it seemed to me 10, 12 years ago, no matter how big of a deal it felt, it just wasn't. And it's really just the dumbest thing. But that shouldn't deter you from listening. That's actually the reason that I'm telling you. So, back when I was in college, there was this award that everybody wanted to get. Okay, that award is called Class Orator. Basically, the best speaker in the class. Each graduating class would get one of these awards. And, you know, maybe it was like that at every college, I don't know. But I know at my college, this was a really big deal. I went to college to become a preacher, obviously, since I'm preaching at this moment. But the Class Orator Award was the best preacher of that class award. And so it was something that people really took pride in. It was something that people really, really wanted to win. Everybody, you know, everybody likes being told they're the best at something. And so it was a really big deal. You know, basically, from your freshman year up, you know that every sermon you preach in class, every interaction you have in chapel, or everything that you do, every paper you put together, people are paying attention. They're watching. And at the end of your 4 years, somebody is going to be given this award. Now, those of you who know me well know that I am stupid competitive. And by that I mean I'm competitive about the stupidest things. I have taken doing the dishes, it's a competition, cleaning up trash on the highway, I made that a competition. I mean, really, if there's a thing you can make a competition out of, I'll do it. I'm what's known as a one-upper, okay? I will one-up you in a conversation, and I know that's not healthy, and I know that's why no one likes me, and I don't have any friends, but it's just part of me. I can't stop it. There's something very competitive about me. So here's this award that at that point I thought actually meant something. And so, you know, I'm being told that, you know, hey, that you're going to get, like, the best preacher award or whatever, and I realize I could win this. You know, somebody from the class has got to get it. I could win this. And it didn't take me long to size up my classmates as my competition. And I realized that there was one person in particular who I would be competing with for this award. And that person was Billy Johnson. Now, Billy Johnson lived next door to me in my first semester of Bible college. I was good friends with his roommate. Still am really good friends with his roommate. We hit it off immediately. We liked the same things, you know, all of that. But when I met Billy was basically the exact opposite of everything that I am. I remember distinctly walking into his room, and he had all these trophies on the shelf, and they all said something about Bible Bowl champion. I don't know what the Bible Bowl is, but I'm positive if I had known what the Bible Bowl is, I would have made fun of him endlessly for it. That is what I know. And so I asked him, what's going on with the Bible Bowl thing? And he explained that he had won all these competitions on his homeschool team, and that explains it. He was homeschooled. Now, I'm not saying everyone who's homeschooled is automatically an antisocial weirdo. When I was 18, however, I did say that anyone who was homeschooled was an antisocial weirdo. So that explained it right there. And besides, I was a little hostile towards homeschoolers when I was 18 because my mom's a public school teacher. You know, you homeschool your kids, you're taking food off the table. That's how I feel about it. I don't think that's actually the way the world works, but at 18, I was pretty hostile. So immediately we were butting heads, and as it turns out, he was this very prim and proper and a very churchy kid. Seemed like, you know, he had never sinned before. Every time I made a joke that was actually kind of funny, he would, like, look at me, like, with disapproving eyes, which that just told me what I had said was funny. If he disapproved of it, then I knew that was a good joke to make at parties. It was just a weird thing, okay? So Billy and I, we just really, really butted heads. But as much as I didn't really like him personally, I had to admit the kid was so good at preaching. It was like he became a different person when he got into the pulpit. It was like this Jedi mind trick, you know? Like, before he was this weirdo homeschool kid with Bible Bowl trophies. And then he starts preaching, and he's telling funny stories, and they're engaging. And I don't want to listen to what he's saying because I want him to mess up, but he keeps, you know, saying things correctly. It's like he's been preaching for years. And I hated that. I mean, like, I wanted to just, you know, sit in classes. And one of the great things here in a preaching class is you can sit there and kind of pick apart everybody's sermons. You can, you know, say, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong. I could never do that. I never did anything wrong. It was stupid. And so I knew immediately, like, this is going to be a problem. I'm going to lose a Bible Bowl kid next door. I can't let that happen. And so for 4 years, it's funny because I should probably mention at a certain point that Billy and I are good buddies now. He preaches over in on the East Coast. But it's funny because, you know, it was unspoken, but both of us felt it. We both knew for 4 years we were competing with each other. I remember my senior year, this is how deep this went. I'm about to tell you grades I got in a class on my senior year. Okay? That's how deep these roots went. There was a class, it was an advanced preaching class, and this professor prided himself on not giving anybody A's. He did not want to give A's. He stood in front of the class and said, if I can help it, none of you will get an A on a single sermon in this class. We had to preach three times. It was, you know, full-length 35-minute sermons. You know, it was like 20 minutes of the class. It's like 60 sermons. Out of those 60 sermons, he gave away 5 A's. Those A's went to Billy and myself. Modesty forbids me from telling you that I got 3 and he got the 2, but I'll let you go ahead and use your imagination on that one. On that one. We just knew for years, we just knew, like, okay, one of us is going to win this award. And I remember, you know, you remember certain things in your life. And I remember getting an email and finally getting confirmation of who had won class orator. And I was ecstatic because I won. It was me. And then I read the next sentence. And I was crushed because so had Billy. They'd voted 3 times. And 3 times they'd had a tie. So they said they'll give both of them. Oh my gosh. I mean, tying is like kissing your sister. Like, there's no co-champions in football or baseball or, I don't even know, like, I mean, they could have let us joust or something. Indian leg wrestle? I don't know what you can do to break the tie, but something should have happened. I was so angry. And so was he. We were both livid. We're like, tell us which one is better. For 4 years, we've wanted to know which one of us you think is better. We've gotten no validation. Ties are stupid. Now, it's funny because looking back on it, it seems like the most ridiculous thing ever, because it really was the most ridiculous thing ever. I mean, looking back, it didn't matter who won class orator. It couldn't have mattered less. It could have been me. It could have been Billy. It could have been a talking chimp they brought off the street. It honestly could have been anybody, because here's what it means to be class orator, okay? They gave you this medal that is somewhere between 5 and 10% as cool as the medals that Stephanie and Heidi and other people got yesterday for the cookie contest. Okay? It was not nearly as cool as that medal. So you're like, I got a really stupid medal. That was what I got. They barely mentioned it at graduation. There was like a footnote of a footnote in this program. And the one thing they told us over and over and over is this would be a resume builder. You know, you can put this on a resume and it'll look impressive. It's done me a lot of good, hasn't it? I'll have a resume. I've been here since I was like 18. Anytime somebody tries to fire me, I just refuse to leave the building. It's going to be like the end of the world, and it's going to be several cockroaches and me rooting through that fridge. That's going to be it. I don't need a resume. What if I needed a resume booster for? Come on. The whole thing was just the dumbest waste of energy and time and effort that could possibly be. And I think that a lot of things that we do in our lives are just like that. You know, so much of what we work for, so much of what we work hard to be. We want a promotion at work, or we want to keep up with the Joneses. We want to have a car that's as nice as our neighbors, or a lawn that looks better than our neighbors. You know, we want our kids to make the honor roll a whole lot of times, and we want our kids to succeed in everything. And we, you know, there's so many times in our lives we want people to put a medal around our neck, pat us on the head, and say, good job. You win at life. And if you think about it, so much of what we do, whether it's trying to make money or trying to impress other people, so much of what we do, it's just really dumb. And you look back and you say, man, what did I even care for? So much of what we do as we attempt to succeed, you know, we think that the more stuff we have, the more money we can make, the higher job title we can have, the most well-behaved our children are, we think that those are the things that make us really great at life. But I think in the long run, as we look back on our lives, as we look at the things that actually matter, I don't think accomplishments are on that list. I don't think anyone cares about what awards you won in high school or what awards you won at work. I don't think anyone cares. I don't think it's a big deal at all. And I think if you were honest with yourself, you'd probably feel about your accomplishments the way I feel about that stupid medal that I won. Because it's just not a big deal. I think this is a lesson that I don't just have to tell you in theory. But I think we learned this from a couple of Jesus' closest friends. A set of brothers by the name of James and John. Now, here's what happened. One day, James and John had a request for Jesus. They wanted him to do them a favor. Now, that probably wasn't all that unusual. I mean, it would have been pretty usual for the disciples to have asked Jesus for things. He was a guy who performed miracles, after all. But this day, Jesus would have known immediately that it was a different request than normal. Okay. First of all, what would be different was James and John weren't actually the ones to physically ask. And so they sent their mom to go ask. That sounds really lame. If guys, we're talking about work and success and things. If you want a promotion at work, don't send your mom. Okay? You probably won't have a job the next week. And if you do, they're just going to endlessly make fun of you. And they should. Let's be honest. But here's the thing. They sent their mom. And back then, it wasn't so much a weird thing. We know, a lot of times I think we picture, Jesus and the 12 disciples and no one else is around. But the Bible tells us that there was a lot more than just 12 disciples. There was like 72 disciples at one point Jesus sends out. And also we're told that there was a group of women that followed Jesus everywhere. Well, one of those women was the mother of James and John. She as well was a disciple of Jesus. She as well followed Jesus. And even as Jesus was being crucified, she was there, where the Bible tells us. So James and John's mother was a close personal friend of Jesus. And they probably just figured, you know what, if our mom asks, he's more likely to say yes. So they asked their mom to ask on their behalf. It was very seventh grade of them, but they thought it would work. But that wasn't even the whole thing with this request. Instead, the next thing that would have set off a giant red flag for Jesus was the fact that James and John's mom didn't actually ask for anything at first. She actually just came to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you do for me what I ask you to? Now, husbands in the room, you recognize that question. This is the equivalent of your wife at 1 a.m. saying, how much do you love me? Right before she sends you to the store in Columbia. And you've already said, I love you so much, honey. So now you have to do it. I'm trying to rope you in there. James and John's mom was trying to rope Jesus in here. Come on, Jesus, will you do something for me? Will you answer my request? Will you do me this favor? Jesus immediately knew this is probably something I'm going to say no to. And she also knew this was probably something that he was going to say no to, but she went ahead and asked anyway. And she said, Jesus, when your kingdom comes, can you put my sons on the chief seats? One can sit at your right, and one can sit at your left. I don't care which. But can my sons flank you in the kingdom? So that, again, seems like a pretty strange request to us. I mean, who cares where you sit? It's a chair. But you see, the predominant picture of what Jesus was going to do in the eyes of the Jewish people and even his disciples was that Jesus was going to wage war. That he was going to sit on a throne from Jerusalem. That he would rule the entire world. And in the ancient world, what really happened was you would have the king on a throne and then he would have a cabinet, basically. His generals, his main leaders. And they would sit at his right and at his left. What James and John were asking for was power. What they were asking for was for God to consider them the greatest of all. And you know what? It kind of made sense. It really did. After all, we've been talking this whole series about the inner circle. Okay, there's three guys that Jesus spent more time with than anyone else. That's Peter, James, and John. James and John are brothers. And they could conspire all day. And they're always going to have the winning majority on the inner circle. I mean, those are the decision makers, James and John are always going to be able to get along because they can outnumber Peter. I mean, Jesus had already effectively selected James and John for power. the way they figured, they probably just figured, well, this is Jesus just making official what has unofficially already been done. And so what they asked for was for power. They said, Jesus, we want to be your generals. We want to be number two and number three. You're number one. We want to be number two and three. You're going to rule over everything, but we want to be the guys at your right and at your left. Now, from this point on, Jesus doesn't really talk to James and John's mom. It wasn't really her request. Jesus could see through that really easily. And so he kind of turns to James and John and he says, hey guys, listen, it's kind of a problem with your request. You see, the world we live in is a lot like the class orator. Jesus didn't say this stuff. This is what he was getting at. You see, we fight and we claw and we scratch for everything we can get. We always want to put ourselves above other people. We always want to succeed at someone else's expense. We want people to look at us and say, oh my goodness, that person's amazing. That's who we are. And what Jesus was trying to get James to understand was, that's not the way the world works. You see, the world that we live in is broken. Every human being that has ever lived is sinful, okay? We do things that God does not want us to do. We don't do things that God does want us to do. And each time that we sin, we hurt ourselves. We hurt other people. We hurt ourselves and other people. That's the way that this works. And so Jesus said, look, my kingdom is very different than the kingdoms of this world. Okay, if you want greatness in my kingdom, you're going to have to start thinking a little bit different than you used to. So Jesus turned to James and John and said, listen, guys, I want you guys to understand, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to do the same things I do. Are you guys willing to do that? James and John, thinking that this is their coronation, are like, oh yeah, absolutely. Love to do whatever it is that happens to you. And Jesus said, okay, well, let me finish. I've got this cup of suffering I have to drink. It's going to be horrific and atrocious. Can you do that? Oh, yeah, James and John. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah, we can do that. And Jesus said, listen, I'm still not sure that you're getting this. I have a baptism of pain and agony I have to be immersed into. Can you do that? Oh, absolutely, Jesus, we can do that. And Jesus said, okay, well, that cheap seat stuff, I mean, that's just not the way this works at all, so I don't even know what to do with your question there. But you say you want to suffer with me, I can let you do that. You keep following me, I promise you, you will have pain. Not exactly what James and John were looking for. Now, at this point, the other 10 disciples apparently overheard what was going on. And as little as James and John understood, his disciples, the other 10, they understood even less. They thought Jesus was actually giving them the chief seats. And they got really, really upset about it. Probably because they hadn't thought to ask first. And so they start getting incredibly upset with both James and John and Jesus, saying, hey, we deserve those seats. Why are you settling this argument about who is the greatest? Why are you doing that? That's not the way it's supposed to work. There's still time for us to prove ourselves worthy. And then I think, you know, in my mind's eye, I always picture Jesus letting out this huge just sigh. Because man, are his disciples thick. Over and over and over again, he has to explain the simplest things to them. And so you probably heard this, some variation of this, over and over and over, but Jesus turns to all of his disciples, and as recorded in the Gospel according to Mark, here's what he says to them. His whole conversation about power and seats and everything else. Here's what Jesus says. He says, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people. And officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave
of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many." What Jesus was saying was he was turning greatness on its head. You see, the world we live in, the world you and I operate in, we see greatness through accomplishment, through power, through wealth, through stuff. We see our lives as being worthwhile when we're better than other people. And Jesus said, God doesn't care about any of that. God doesn't care how many times your kid made the honor roll. God doesn't care if you get that promotion at work. God doesn't care what you're driving. God doesn't care about any of this stuff. Instead, what Jesus said was greatness comes through serving other people. And the words he uses here, this is not a, oh, I'll do something nice. No. You see, they lived in a world where slavery was legal. And Jesus said, you have to willingly become a slave. Slaves have no rights whatsoever. Slaves don't speak up for their own behalf. Slaves aren't allowed to have opinions. Slaves don't talk back to the people they're serving. And Jesus says, you know what you need to do to be great? It's put the needs of other people above yours to the degree that you're a slave. Now, that sounds crazy. It kind of is. That's exactly what Jesus did. The early church had this poem that they recited over and over and over. It's written down in Philippians. And in that, we're told that Jesus became a slave. Took the posture of a slave. Jesus laid down all of his rights. And he told us, follow me. This isn't real happy or peppy. This is the way God sees things. You see, from the vantage point of God, none of us are impressive. We're not impressing him with anything. I don't care who you are. You're not impressing God. And so for us to be loving and compassionate and gracious enough to put the needs of other people before ourselves, to say, it's not important what I want. It's not important who I am. What's important is how I can help other people. What's important is how I can view my neighbor, how I can treat my neighbor. When we do that, it makes God stand up and say, wow, that's what I'm looking for. So we're in our fourth week. We're serious, the inner circle. If you haven't picked up by now, as we talk about Jesus' closest friends and disciples, they weren't so good at life. There was a lot that they messed up. There was a whole lot that they just didn't quite get right. And they're pretty much no different at all than you or I. And one of the mistakes that they made, particularly this mistake by John and James, is a mistake we make as well. They valued themselves through accomplishment and power. And Jesus said, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to cut that stuff out. Our fourth lesson from the inner circle is this. You need to see it up there because it changed it. God sees that we are great when we put others first. God sees that we are great when we put others first. We begin this morning as we have all series with a clip from Guardians of the Galaxy. Best Star Wars movie I've ever seen. And the fact of the matter is, as we watch this scene, we kind of see the attitude that their leader has. Their leader is a guy named Peter Quill. And Peter Quill is basically Indiana Jones, that first scene. He goes in and he uses his orb he has to get. It's Indiana Jones in space. It's actually really fun to watch this movie and see all the movies they rip off. It's beautiful. Anyway, so he goes in to steal this orb. And these officials, these guys come along and they're threatening him. And he says, hey, you might know me by another name, Star-Lord. And as it turns out, they don't know him by that name. And all through the movie, he's trying to convince people to call him Star-Lord and consider him as his famous outlaw. And no one considers him a famous outlaw at all. Over and over and over, he seeks this prestige and this authority and this power. Over and over and over, he wants people to be impressed by him. Nobody ever is. And I got to be honest, I feel like I've lived a lot of my life like Peter Quill. And as I look around, I see a lot of people living their lives like Peter Quill. We want other people to be really, really super duper impressed with us. We want other people to look at our lives and say, man, she's got everything figured out. Man, he is awesome. We want to live our lives in such a way that somebody puts a medal around our neck and says, you win. And there's no tie at all. You know, we want to live our lives in such a way where if there's a seat where the best people get to sit on, it's got your name on it. But Jesus simply said that's not the way life works. That's the way people here operate. That's the way the kingdoms of the earth operate. And look around. I mean, does any way of governing anyone ever work? Ever? I mean, look around. This whole, we're going to have authority and wield power over people. Yeah, it's a disaster waiting to happen, and I don't care where you are. And I think a lot of that is because when we try to make ourselves great, we try to make disciples of us. I think so often we want people to look at us and elevate our name. We want people to agree with us. We want people to think like us. We want people to look at our lives and say, well, that's a shining example. And Jesus said, though, that when we are actually living for God, something else will happen. He said, we're to live in such a way so that when other people see the way you live, they will praise God in heaven. They will say, well, look, I don't know about anything else, but I figure if God made that person, then he must be worth following. That's our goal. We shouldn't want anyone to call us Star-Lord. We should want people to call God Star-Lord in the illustration of the movie. We shouldn't be looking for chief seats. Instead, we should simply be willing to say that the chiefest seat of all is held by a God that we follow. And our lives are not supposed to be about accruing wealth or power or keeping up with the Joneses or being the Joneses other people keep up with. Our lives are supposed to be lived with humility and grace and compassion. And whoever we encounter, whoever we run into, we're supposed to show that grace and that compassion. And when we do that, God says, you know what? That's amazing. And the people who see us will say, you know what? God's amazing. And that is greatness. So when the musicians would come forward, they're going to sing a song. I'm going to offer an invitation that we offer each and every week, and that is to take God up on his invitation. We're told that what Jesus did, he did for everyone. Okay, like John said this morning during communion, anyone who believes is welcome at the table. Anyone who wants to accept Christ is welcome in the church. And that's the way this works, okay? And when we do that, when we say, I want to do things God's way, there's a decision to be made. The decision is to repent and be baptized. Sounds like two things, promise is just one. When we repent, we turn our backs on who we used to be. We say, you know what, I want to do things God's way. I want to do things in a kingdom that is upside down. I'm not going to worry about medals or chairs. I'm going to worry about what God is and who God is. And when we make that decision, there's a symbolic gesture. Baptism. We go down to the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, so new selves being born again. It's about promises. It's not a command. It's not to do this or you're going to hell, but it's a promise. And when we do that, God washes away our sins. He lives with us as the Holy Spirit, and we are made brand new. If you've never made that decision, nice warm baptistry, all sorts of people who can do it, let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church home, that's not it. We do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, share the gospel, and we want to grow up while we're doing it. At the end of the day, I cannot promise you you're going to win any medals, especially not at the cookie contest, while the reigning champion is sitting right there. I cannot promise you that anybody will think you're great. But if you serve other people, if you follow Christ, then I can promise you that God's name will be uplifted and we will be spiritually whole. As we stand and as we sing.